Father, we thank you for all the ways that you sustain us and carry us along. We thank you for the hope that we have through your word, as we are, particularly in the culture in which we find ourselves, where there's so much that could potentially bring anxiety and worry and all the rest. But nevertheless, we know that you're moving everything along. Our Lord Jesus is carrying everything along according to your plans and purposes. And so we thank you that you have given us insight in your word into where we are, where we're headed, and ultimately how things are going to turn out. So we pray as we continue through Samuel that you'll give us insight into your word and that it'll help us to love you more deeply. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. I think last week we left off. We were just going to get into chapter 30. That's on page, what page is that on? Page 43. That sounds good. Yeah. Page 43 in your notes. Just a little bit of review. The last, from about chapter 21 forward in 1 Samuel, we are in this section where David is fleeing from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. Saul goes back and forth. David has had two opportunities to kill Saul, and he has not done that graciously. He spares Saul. And that's going to be significant for what we're going to get into probably today in 2 Samuel. David doesn't believe it's his place to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, right, to put him to death. And so there'll be some ramifications for that today. So last week we saw how finally David realizes that Saul is not going to relent, so he goes over into Philistine territory, into Gath with Achish of Gath, the king of that area. And of course, that's one of the five big Philistine cities. And as we looked at last week, David goes in, and as he's there, he is raiding in Israel, but the towns that he are raiding are ones that are under Philistine control. And so from Achish's perspective, it looks like David's attacking Israel, but he's really not. And David is using that to deceive Achish into thinking that he's really on his side. And so last week we saw how there's Philistines are about to attack Israel. And the leaders of the Philistines do not want David to join in that battle, even though Achish has made him his bodyguard, so to speak, right? And there, as we looked at, there's all this ambiguous language when Achish is thinking about taking David into battle. David says to him, "Yeah, take me to battle. You'll find out exactly what I can do," right? And so there's this implication that David would betray Achish if they had gone into battle, that he would not fight against Israel, as we would expect, but instead he would help Israel defeat the Philistines. So that was the last thing. In the meantime, while that's going on, while they're both preparing for battle, Saul goes and consults the medium at Endor and calls up Samuel, and instead of getting good news, Samuel tells him, "Tomorrow it's going to be the fulfillment of the very thing that I told you a while back, that your line is going to be cut off and the kingdom is going to be handed to your neighbor, David." That's all happening tomorrow in the battle. And so that's the setup that we have. When we get into chapter 30, again, in 29, we've had the whole thing that I just talked about. The Philistines are deciding to attack Israel. And so they're fighting over whether David should be part of their forces or not. And, of course, David is sent on his way, and he heads away from the battle. And he goes back to Ziklag, where the city that the Philistines have set apart for him and his family and those who are with him. And so chapter 30, let's take a look at that. Let's just read the introduction to it. We're going to summarize some of this here, but chapter 30, verse 1, excuse me, chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. David and all the people who were with him raised their voices, wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So here, David and them go back home. And when they get home, they find out that they've been raided by the Amalekites. And their wives and children have been taken captive. As you read on, I'm just going to summarize some of this next part. Verse 7, David goes in to the priest, Abiathar, who's with him, if you remember. Abiathar had fled when Saul killed all the priests at Nob. And Abiathar had fled from that, and he had come down to David. And he also had with him the ephod, the priestly ephod, that they often used to inquire of the Lord. And so David inquires of the Lord, and he asks, listen, should I pursue after these people and overtake them? And the Lord tells him, yeah, you should go pursue them, and you will rescue them. You will get your people back. Bottom of page 43 in your notes, several things. We'll see this. I'll talk about this again in just a second. But number one, the Amalekites were already under the punishment of God. This is one of those groups that the Lord had already told him, you're to blot these people out. Right? They were hostile to Israel, but also very pagan, and they could potentially lead Israel away from the worship of the one true God. But also, in the background, kidnapping, right, like they've done here, this is punishable by death under the Torah. You can see that in Exodus 21:16. So as David goes after this band, they're going to wipe them out. Spoiler alert, we ain't gotten there yet, but they're going to wipe them out, get their wives and family back. And so David is only going by what the Lord has instructed him to do. Also, more than likely in 3:7, where David, 37, where David is consulting through the priesthood, this is probably happening at roughly the same time that Saul has gone to the medium at Endor. And this narrative is meant for us to see, you know, right, even though we're doing Saul in one chapter and then back to David and then back to Saul, back to David. That's one way that the writers present this as a parallel idea, right? This is happening while this is happening. And so as David is inquiring of the Lord, Saul is inquiring through the witch, the medium at Endor. And of course, by the end of this episode, David's family is going to be restored, and Saul's is, for all intents and purposes, going to be blotted out in the battle that's coming. So this whole thing, this whole these final couple of chapters here, they're bringing an end to this whole Saul David back and forth. And so not only does it bring 1 Samuel to an end, it also brings this episode to an end. As David and them are heading over to go after the Amalekites, in verse 11, it says, they found an Egyptian in open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit was revived. And David said, to whom do you belong? Verse 13, where are you from? And they find out that even though he's an Egyptian, he's a servant of one of the Amalekites who had raided the village. And they had left him behind because he had fallen sick 3 days earlier. That kind of tells you what these Amalekites are like, right? You get sick, they'll just leave you behind to die in the desert. And David just happens to come upon this guy. And that's very interesting because David treats this Egyptian with grace and mercy. He feeds him. He takes care of him. He says, listen, I'm not going to kill you. Just tell me where these Amalekites have gone and what they've done. And so bottom of page 43, chapter 30, verses 11 and 12, The detail of David's treatment of the Egyptian shows that even in extreme duress, he's still mindful of the Torah instruction on the treatment of foreigners in the land. And I've given you some references about that. The Lord, he gives, and that's not all the places that he gives instruction about how to deal with foreigners in the land, which you go read that and you see what's going over there right now, right? I mean, if I were to sum everything up, what's happening in Israel is largely about what they're doing with the foreigners in the land, right? And if you look at what the Torah says about it, it becomes quickly apparent that they are in violation of the Torah, for the Lord God has instructed them to do, right? I don't want to get in trouble saying this kind of thing. No, I'm not. That would get me in so much trouble, I'm just not even going to say it. Okay. All right. Y'all know I like stir up trouble. This, you know, one of the questions that I always get is, are we supposed to support Israel? Right? And my immediate response is, well, what do you mean by Israel? Right? The government that exists in Israel is a secular government, right? And there is no indication in Scripture that we are to wholesale blanket, turn a blind eye to the things that that government is doing, especially if it's specifically in contradiction to what God has revealed in the Torah. You understand what I'm saying? But I believe we are supposed to pray for and support the descendants of Abraham, right? The Jewish people as a whole, because God is still working through that people group to bring about his promises. And so the answer to that question is very complex. It's very complicated. It's very difficult, right? And again, I'll remind you, just because somebody's a descendant of Abraham, Jesus said, that don't mean anything. Where we are globally, that the situation is so complex, so complicated, that half of us can't even figure out what's up and down anymore with everything. But I just want to bring that up because the Lord has been fairly clear about what he wants Israel to do, particularly about what foreigners are doing in the land and how they should treat them. But at the same time, right, it's complicated. But these aren't necessarily foreigners, part of the governments that are involved there. They're overseen by terrorist organizations. So you can't just let that group run willy-nilly over what's happening, right? And that's why I say it's a very complicated issue. And really, it's a family fight that's been going on for millennia now, you know?
And it seems that Orthodox in Israel don't support
no.
the nation,
yeah.
all of the nation, just because... You know what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, a truly Orthodox Jew does not believe that the nation of Israel that exists right now is the one that God has promised, because the nation that exists now was created by fiat, by the United Nations and Britain and America.
And Britain.
Right? Yeah, especially Britain. Right? And so they don't see that as a good thing, right? When Israel was made recognized as a nation in 1948, many of the ultra-Orthodox never recognized, and still don't to this day. You know, so again, factions within factions, right? Fighting within plans within fighting. You know, this is what's going to really get me in trouble. You cannot trust anything that any news organization in the United States tells you. None of them. I don't care what letters they've got, where every one of them now are so biased by the extreme division that we have in this country that they're all sharpening their own axes, right? You cannot trust those organizations. Now, they may give you a little truth here and there, but man, listen, you got to look outside the United States to see what other people are saying about these things, because as y'all know, our country is so fragmented, so divided now. We're at war with one another, you know. It's terrible. And a large part of that is being fomented by social media, which ought to be shut down right now. I mean, this very minute, if we could possibly. Tom Murray used to say, he'd say coming up, he'd go to Bible studies, you know, and studying the book of Romans, and one person would say this, one person would say that. He said, it didn't take me long before I figured out, ain't nobody in here knows what they're talking about. Right? It doesn't matter what you think the passage may be about, right? It's, well, what does the thing actually mean? And Tom used to say that was just a big old pooling of ignorance, right? And I think that's kind of where social media is one of the greatest pooling of ignorance that we've ever had, right? And 99% of what takes place there is not rooted in truth. And oh, Lord, have mercy. I just think about our kids and how that's affecting. The people who created that technology, every one of them says it should be shut down immediately. It's Pandora's box. We didn't realize what we were unleashing when we did it, you know? And so all of that to say, we're living in very difficult times. And thankful for the scriptures to give us some guidance. Yeah, Dave?
Actually, I'll get you out of this.
Thank you.
Yeah. Something that I've discovered fairly recently that's interesting. You know, the Amalekite king that was spared of Agag.
Yes, yeah.
And Haman.
Yeah.
And Esther is an Agagite.
That's right, yeah.
And he too was foiled in his attempts to destroy the Jews.
Absolutely.
It's so interesting.
Yes.
Where this lineage traced down to basically something very similar many years later in the story of Esther and Haman and Mordecai.
Well, and it's really interesting because David brings the Amalekites seemingly to an end, but we know they come back in Kings and Chronicles and even leading into Esther and so forth. And so they are a thorn in the side of Israel from this point forward. And a lot of the tension is caused by these episodes with the way David dealt with them, you know, and everything else. So, yeah, a tie going forward, you know, it's really incredible. One of the things that to me is, you know, when you look at Scripture and you see how these books that are put together from sources that are hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years apart, there are all these little threads that connect together in ways that, wow, I mean, you know, this is telling a much larger story, you know. And let me just say, too, these episodes that, where do I have a note about this? Yeah, right in the middle of page 43. So these last several chapters, this is a really important thing that's going on here. What's the point of this episode? Do y'all see that there? And I say this, if we're correct that the editors of Samuel were in part shaping the material to show that David had not usurped the throne from Saul. If you remember earlier, I talked about in Chronicles, and we'll look at this a little bit later when we get into 2 Samuel. It's clear, well, we're going to see it right here in the beginning of 2 Samuel today. It's clear that not everybody accepted David's kingship over Israel. Even as Saul and Jonathan are killed, when we get to 2 Samuel, immediately Abner, one of the leaders of Saul's forces, he takes one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, which is very difficult to pronounce, and tries to make him king. He doesn't accept David's kingship. And as we find out from Chronicles, there were even those who had said that David was not the rightful heir. He had usurped the throne, and he had connived with the Philistines to kill Saul. Right? So part of these episodes is to completely correct that. And it's also to show that the current narrative shows that David had nothing to do with Saul's death. When Saul dies, David and his men were 100 miles away destroying Amalekites, fulfilling what Saul had neglected. So, again, these final chapters are meant to be a part of a corrective to say that, listen, David didn't usurp the throne. He didn't have anything to do with Saul dying, right? In fact, he had two chances to kill Saul, and he didn't. And every chance he had, he tried to make things right with Saul. It was Saul who had gone nuts, right? He's the one that had caused the whole problem and had rejected the Lord. So these final chapters are in part trying to do that. Thanks, Dave. Now, let me move on before I get in more trouble. So then, 30:16, David goes to war against the Amalekites. They destroy them. They get their family back. In fact, verse 17, it says, David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. So this is a decisive battle, a decisive victory against the Amalekites at this point. And as I say at the bottom of page 43 in your notes, it's almost complete except for these 400 young men. And the implication is these are all young men who are too young to take part in the battle, right? So probably teenagers at that point. And so it's almost complete. They will not appear again as opponents to Israel until the time of Hezekiah, about 300 years later. They're mentioned again in 1 Chronicles. So again, tying back into that narrative, Agag leading ultimately to Haman and all. That thread runs all throughout this narrative here. But this one is important to see how David is not present when Saul is killed. He's up doing something else. Verse 21, I want to talk about this for a minute. 30:21, it says, now David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David. If you remember, we didn't read this, but as you read through that chapter, about 200 people stayed behind because after their journey, they were too exhausted to go into battle. And David said, that's fine. Y'all stay behind. We'll go take care of this and come back. And so they come back and they meet up with the men. They meet with David who were with him, and they come and they greet David. In verse 22, it says, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David. Remember, David's band is made up of just all kind of people, right? You know, some people are down and out, and some of them are wicked and worthless, right? They see David as a rebel, and so they're siding with him. So all the wicked and worthless fellows among David who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered. Not only did they get their families back, but they also took the spoil from the Amalekites, right? Food, weapons, all that kind of thing. They said that we're not going to share any of that except that each man may lead away his wife and his children and depart. Verse 23, but David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this very day. Now, again, notice that little interpretive statement in verse 25. Means that this book is being edited together at a time later than the actual events, right? And we've talked about that several times. It's drawing on the records from David's life, but as it's being put together, edited together later, there's several explanatory things that tell us, you know, that tell the original audience why things are the way they are. This is a really... You know, with all the political intrigue going on at this point, just the fact that they include this little bit here about the way David treats his soldiers, and I've got notes about that top of page 44, David's distribution of the spoils of war all show his mind was aligned with the grace and provision of the Lord for all his people. The wicked and worthless fellows, they come from the perspective of, look, we've worked hard at this. This is ours, right? This is the American way. This is what belongs to me. I'm not sharing it with anybody else. But David says, wait a minute. Nuh-uh. The Lord is the one who provided victory in the battle. You didn't provide victory in the battle. So these spoils are not yours. They belong to all of us, right? And part of what that's doing is contradicting exactly what Saul had charged David with earlier. In one of the earlier chapters, he says, listen, if this man becomes king, is he going to share with you? Is he going to give you vineyards? Is he going to give you cattle? Right? And the answer is, yeah, he is. And by the way, Saul had been the one that was gathering that up from everybody, right? Taking their daughters and sons and everything else. So in part, this is showing David's sense of fairness and grace. I also think about in the note I've given there, I think of Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Y'all remember that parable? The master goes out to get people to work in the vineyard. Some he gets early in the morning, right? Some at midday and some on the last day. And at the end of the day, everybody gets equal wages, right? You don't get any more just because you started earlier, whatnot. And he says, this is the way the Lord God is, right? Which is really interesting. Now, I'm going to say something, and this is going to be shocking. Maybe. Some of it won't be. The Lord God is not a capitalist. Capitalism is not going to be the economy of the kingdom, right? So just keep that in mind, right? That's right. I know that's bad. Now, I will say, let me just say this. In a fallen world, capitalism is about as good as it can get, but it's still messed up, right? Because no matter what system you put in place, what's the one thing that's going to ruin it all? The greed that is in our hearts. The sin that dwells within us, right? Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And that's been played out all throughout history, right? But here, in these final chapters, David is presented as this gracious, and of course, this is going to get ready for what he's going to be as king here in just a little bit. And then finally, David returns back to Ziklag, and they sent part of the spoil to the friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. I've got a note about that, top page 44. The word present in Hebrew is actually the word blessing. Here is a blessing to all the other elders of Judah and so forth. Bethel and Ramoth, Negev, all the different places there in the south. Verse 31 says, all the places where David and his men had roamed. So everywhere David's gone, he's sent back and he shared some of the blessing from this destruction of the Amalekites to him. And so David, as he's fought the enemies of the Lord, he's now providing back to the people from that. And let me just say, and now again, you always got to think about politics. Yes, David is doing that out of the goodness of his heart, but that's also going to consolidate his alliances in Judah, right? As he knows he's going to have to become king, and he's probably going to have to do a lot of damage control because of what Saul has done. And we'll see him do some of that in the next several chapters as we get into 2 Samuel. But, so that's it. The next chapter, 31, we're going to get the last words about Saul, and then we'll be in 2 Samuel. Any questions or comments on any of that so far? Yeah.
So Saul was not allowed to take plunder. David was.
Saul was not allowed to take plunder? Yes. Yeah. And that was under the direction of the Lord. He was fulfilling the Torah, right? And all. But apparently here the Lord, right, because this is a little bit different, because they had kidnapped all their family and so forth. And another distinction, this one, these Amalekites were a raiding party that came down. So one of the other differences would be, it's not like they went to an Amalekite city where they were. Now that was clear in Torah. When the Israelites would go and attack a city, a settlement, everything was put to be destroyed, right? So this is a raiding band, right? So there's a subtle distinction there too, you know? All right, y'all, chapter 31, 1 Samuel, the death of Saul. So the Philistines attack. Y'all have probably read all this. I'm gonna summarize some of it. 31:1, it says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So those are three of his primary sons. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, look, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. In the ancient Near East, and particularly the Philistines, if they found like a major leader still alive but wounded, I won't tell you all the horrendous things they would do to mutilate their body before they were still alive. So that's what Saul is trying to avoid here. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon the sword and died with him. And thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So this is a terrible defeat, right? The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And so they cut off his head, stripped him of his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. I don't think I put in a note about this, but notice that, well, maybe I did. Did I put some in there? Yeah. Bottom of page 44 in your notes, the last note there, the tamarisk tree. Several times the tamarisk tree has been mentioned in reference to Saul. It's one of the places where he would conduct royal meetings. 22:6 has a reference to it. But that was a subtle symbol linking us to Saul, things that Saul had done before. And now he's being buried under one. Also in your notes there, page 44, Saul's reign and line comes to an end. Seemingly, his line doesn't come to a full end, as we're going to see in just a second. But just as Samuel has predicted earlier, right, when Saul conducted the medium, he's now brought to an end. His death is also parallel to that of Abimelech, Judges 9:54, who was also unfaithful. Several of the details of Saul's death are similar to that. So you can go back and read that description in Judges. Abimelech was also someone who was unfaithful to the Lord and died in a similar manner. Jabesh Gilead, the city that's mentioned here, they take extreme risk, right, to go rescue Saul's body and so forth. And so David is going to recognize that a little bit later when we get into 2 Samuel here. This city becomes significant in some of the other things that we're going to look at going forward. The city had been rescued from the hands of foreigners by Saul's efforts on their behalf earlier in chapter 11. So because Saul had rescued that city, if you remember that episode, they now go and they at great risk to take Saul's body back and give his bones a proper burial, which is often what they would do. You know, sometimes they would burn the body. Sometimes they would put it in a tomb until everything, all the flesh was gone. And then they would gather up the bones and they would bury the bones. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Remember when Israel is released from Egypt, they take the bones of Jacob back to the land. Because they said, you know, that's one of the things he said, don't leave my bones here. Take them back home when y'all go. So that's what the men here do with Saul, to give him a proper honorable burial. Notice how short that is. It's just 13 verses. And there's no details about the battle, right? It's the whole text has been working toward this. And so when it comes, it just happens quickly. Saul and his sons are killed. That's it, right? We're going to find out immediately. There's a little bit different version of this story given by somebody else. But we'll look at that here in just a second. Anybody, any questions or comments on any of that? Anything as you read?
Kind of like the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Yeah.
And they crucified.
Yeah, boom.
And that's it.
No detail. No, yeah, right, yeah, yeah. It's, you know, and this is one of the things that is common in ancient narratives. You spend more time building up to the climax because that's more interesting than that. When that happens, well, yeah, okay, that's, you know, we've been building on that. That's far more interesting. And then what happens after, right? One of my profs at Dallas, one of my favorite sayings ever. He was giving a lecture during chapel, and he was bent over reading. And when he came up, he had a microphone on, and it caught and it tore the microphone out. And then he's got to mess with the microphone and put it back in. And he says, you know, in my long years of experience, I have found out that what happens is not nearly as important as what happens after it happens. Yeah, that's pretty good. I have to remember that one. Which is exactly what we're in 2 Samuel 1, right? What happens after it happens. And I'll just remind you that most likely the reason that we have two books of Samuel is because they're so long you couldn't get them on one continuous piece of whatever they were originally writing them on. So like Luke and Acts. That's one continuous story, but you know, Luke couldn't get everything on one papyrus scroll or whatever he's writing on. So in our Bibles, these books are divided, but they're really one continuous narrative, right? So 2 Samuel 1, in your notes, that's on page 45. 2 Samuel 1, you can see it just continues the story without any pause or hesitation. Let's read some of this. It says, now, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. And then David said to the young man who told him this, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered him, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. Oh, he shouldn't have told David that. Boy, you got to know how to tell your story right, right? So he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my Lord. Now, notice, this is a little bit different from what we just read, right? This is an explanation. So scholars debate, is this guy lying, or is he made up a different story, or how does it go? I think probably what's going on here is something that, like what happens in Genesis 1 and 2, right? The first time we hear the story, it's just a big picture summary of major events. But then when we get into chapter 2, we get more detail, right? We get more of what's going on. And ultimately, whatever's going on, this Amalekite, he has the crown and the armlet, right? So whether or not he actually killed Saul, that's not exactly clear. He may be making that part up, right? So the part where he says that Saul tells him to kill him and so forth and so on, he may be making that up. Thinking that, oh, if I'm the one that killed Saul, well, maybe, if David is the next king, well, then, that'll be good for me because I just took out the guy that was, you know, standing against all that. Whatever the case, though, I mean, whatever the case, David takes him at his word. It goes really poorly for him. Verse 11, so David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. Don't say it again. Verse 14, David said to him, well, then how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand and destroy the Lord Yahweh's anointed? Who do you think you are? Right? Number one, you're an Amalekite. And number two, you think you are the one that should have put out your hand to kill the Lord's chosen king? So David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. There, page 45, again, the Lord had already given previous instructions on the destruction of the Amalekites. That's right under the question, was the Amalekite lying? Right? He probably is making up part of the story, or, you know, twisting the truth a little bit to look good to David. But whatever the case, it doesn't go well for him. And so he comes under destruction. And by the way, David has just come from trying to wipe the Amalekites out. So the last thing you want to be is an Amalekite coming to give him this news. So he destroys him. He kills him. And then laments for Saul and Jonathan. Now, I want to say something here that as you read this lament of David over Saul and Jonathan, verses 17 through 27, one of the things that David has done all throughout this story is he has always given respect and honor to Saul, right? And let me just say, now, I want to say this in a way where I don't give the wrong impression, but everything that we read about Saul in 1 Samuel is meant to highlight why Saul failed, right? And ultimately, we know because of what we've read, and then the summaries that we get, say, like in Chronicles and later in 2 Samuel, part of it, we know that Saul was not just unfaithful all the way through. Saul did good things, right? Saul did some things that were very positive, very good. And so I say that to say that we've only heard a little bit of the Saul story, right? We haven't heard, because he reigned, what, 40-something years in Israel. And so the whole point of this narrative that we've been reading is to show why Saul failed as a king, because he was respected by the people of Israel, right? At certain points, he did do battle to bring parts of the land back under Israeli control, right? And I simply say all that because sometimes when people get to this and they think, wait a minute, this is the guy that's been trying to kill David the whole time. Why would he be so upset about it, right? And part of it was because Saul was the king. He deserved the respect and honor as king of Israel, right? And so David laments over Saul and Jonathan. But I have a feeling that, you know, Jonathan is really the emotional focus of this lament, right? Because you remember how tightly knit Saul, David, and Jonathan were. So verse 17, let's read a little bit of this. In fact, let's read the whole thing. It's really good. The terrible thing about this, on page 45 in your notes, right under the note about the book of Yashar, I say that this lament by David is some of the finest Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. Every scholar agrees that this is one of the high points of Hebrew poetry, which shouldn't surprise us. David writes so many of the Psalms, right? He's a poet and a musician at heart, so it shouldn't surprise us. But in verse 9, verse 17, we get the description. It says, now David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. I've got a note about the book of Yashar. This book is mentioned in Joshua 10:13 as well. In Hebrew, you can translate it as the book of the upright, but the book is no longer in existence. But it seems to be a collection of narratives and poems, psalms, that type of thing. It may have even been like a hymn book. We're not sure. I have a feeling it was probably something like Proverbs or the Psalms, some type of wisdom literature, you know, things that had been collected that if you want to be upright, These are the things you need to reflect on. And so verse 19, he actually gives the lament. He says, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. I didn't include a lot of notes about this because I knew I would spend days on it. And we don't have days to spend on it, unfortunately. But there where David begins with, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of this story, when the high priest, oh gosh, my mind went completely, the priest at the beginning of 1 Samuel, who?
Eli,
thank you. Golly, I couldn't get that to come out for nothing. When the priest Eli died, right? And you remember his daughter-in-law had a lament over him, and she named her son Ichabod because the glory had departed from Israel, right? Well, that's David has a similar thing here. So this psalm is really a bookend to 1 Samuel. In my mind, this lament ends the narrative that began in 1 Samuel 1, right? So again, it's a lament over an important figure dying in Israel. He says, "Oh, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." In other words, don't tell it in the Philistine territories, right? Don't let them rejoice over this. It's not a good thing. 21, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. Saul literally has a shield, right? But also you think about all the Psalms where the Lord himself is described as a shield for the righteous, right? Here it's been defiled, right? It's been brought low. And of course you got the word play with Saul's shield was not anointed with oil. Saul is the anointed, right? It's the same with Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. So you get that subtle word play there. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And this is what David is intimating here. Even though Jonathan, you remember he had made a covenant with David, he did not betray his father Saul. He was fighting with him to the end, right? And David knows that. 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put out ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. I've got a note there. You can see how David focuses on Jonathan. He calls him his brother there. And then you get this famous verse, which the liberals corrupt into something prurient and everything else. I'm distressed for you, Jonathan, my brother. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love was more extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. I've got a note about that, page 45, that's very insightful. It's this is something that we don't think of things in exactly the same way in our culture. But it's this. You can see there the note for 126, surpassing the love of women. In these ancient cultures, a man's wife was his partner in procreation and parenting, but not necessarily his best friend, confidant, or social peer, right? That's very different from the way we think of things, right? For David, Jonathan was the peer, friend, and confidant that no wife could ever have been in that society. And his untimely death left a gaping hole in David's soul, right? Several years ago, I read through the letters of J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote just an enormous amount of letters, and one of his sons had collected the most important ones back together. that especially gave insight in, you know, his writing of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings and the things that he was famous for. But I'll never forget in one of his letters, he was talking about a discussion that he had had with C.S. Lewis and some of the other people that were part of the Inklings. Y'all know the group that met together. Lewis was part of it. Tolkien was a big part of it. And anyway, he was talking about a discussion that had come out of that, and he was giving advice to one of his sons. I think, if I remember the context right, to one of his sons who was about to get married. And what he said basically in the letter was, listen, in our culture, it's become common for us to talk about our wives as our best friends. And he said, this will get you in more trouble than you can possibly imagine. Your wife is not to be your best friend. She is your wife. That's a relationship very different from a best friend. It's more holy. There's a lot more going on there, right? And in it, he said, listen, if you're gonna maintain that relationship with a wife, you have to have men in your life that are truly your best friends, that you can express things to them that you could not possibly talk to your wife, because some of those things she can't handle, right? There's some things that you need men to talk with about that you need to that you need to spare your wife from. She can't carry some of those burdens. And so you need to have men that you're knit together in heart, just like David and Jonathan were, you know? And I think, you know, that is some really good advice that people need to be remembered, right? Our relationships as husband and wives, that's a unique thing in and of itself. But we need friends outside of that, right, that we can deal with things that might not necessarily work so well together, all right, and figure things out. I'm going to tell you what. If you're about to have an important discussion, now I'm talking from as a man here, right? If you have an important discussion, maybe a hard discussion you're about to have with your wife, and you go into that discussion without getting some wisdom from your other male friends who are also married, you can forget it. You are done for before it's even over with, right? And so I'm just, again, speaking as a man, I can really, right, I can understand what David is saying here, right? There's a bond that men have and they need, just the same as women, right? Women need bonds with other women, right, that you can't have with your husband, right, that are important to have. And so that's all I think is being expressed here. And I find this really interesting. Here in the next couple of chapters, we're going to hear about all of David's wives that he has. He's got two right now, but then through alliances, he starts adding more and more and more. Well, guess what? If you got seven wives, they all can't be your best friend, right? That's just bottom line. The Mormons have tried to get that to work for years, and look how that's turned out for them, right? A lot of controversy with these men and women and the wives that are about to come up. But yeah, just a great poem where you can see that David honors Saul, and he also mourns deeply for Jonathan, this brother. And you know, the other thing that I find so poignant is let's close out with this. Let me see if I can find it right quick. If you look back, one of the times when Jonathan and David are reaffirming their covenant. Jonathan's, I thought it was right there, but that's not it. Jonathan, you know, they're making a covenant together, and one of them is, you know, Jonathan says to David, David, when you become king, please don't cut me off. Please don't cut me and my house off before you forever. And David says, there's no way I'm going to cut you off. And so now when David finds out that Jonathan's been killed, right, what a blow that is. This is the guy that he thought, once he becomes king, he's going to be an important part of my kingdom. And yet he's destroyed. He's killed because of his father's foolishness to a large extent. So great, great poem, great lament. Y'all, for next week, read chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, on down through there, 5 and 6. Read through chapter 6. We probably won't get through all of that, but it'll give you the good context for what we are going to be reading through. Chapter 7, is one of the, I don't know what, seven most important texts in the whole Old Testament. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time in chapter 7. In fact, we'll probably spend 1 week just on chapter 7. It's where the Lord makes a covenant with David. And so we'll probably get into that week after next. All right, y'all, well, let me pray for us, and I'll look that up, and I'll give that to y'all at the beginning of next week. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you for all the ways you provide for us and bless us. We thank you for your goodness and kindness and mercy. We thank you that you have given us so much in your scriptures. You've preserved these texts for us, these narratives. I mean, these things that we're reading are 3,000 years old. And we can read them in our language. We can comprehend them. We can get the most important things that we need to know out of these texts. Even if there are still some questions that we have about them, we can still get the main things that we need to know. And so it's just an incredible blessing for us. And I pray that we won't take those things lightly and that we will continue to study your word diligently so that we can be approved in all that we do. And we ask all this, give you all thanks for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.